taking the first four chapters of Ezra. Then we'll be moving into Haggai. The book of Zechariah fits in at that period, but we shall omit that because Dr. Johnson gave an exposition of the book last year. Then we'll come back to finish Ezra, chapters 5 and 6. And after the sixth chapter, the book of Esther fits into the chronological order. And then we'll come back and finish the book of Ezra, chapters 7 to 10. We'll move chronologically then into the book of Nehemiah, study the first 12 chapters. That concludes his first period as governor. Then we will take the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, which is the prophecy that fits into that period. And then we will conclude our study about 30 or 32 weeks hence in the will of the Lord in the 13th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. That's our survey, and we'd like to encourage you to do some reading in this period. I have been accosted by some close friends who said that I am a very poor estimate of reading time when I said that you could read it in 2 hours. I don't know whether you found that out or not. Perhaps it is my fault in that I'm a very poor judge of time. Also, it may be my fault in that I didn't really specify that you weren't to read the book of Zechariah. I wasn't considering that in the two-hour time, but if you read it, then you're that much further ahead of all the rest of us. It may be your fault in that you read it with a little bit too much detail. However, I hope that you've done some reading and you've got the overall picture of the period we're studying. We consider this a very significant period, and this is why we have chosen this period in Israel's history rather than perhaps many others. It demonstrates the faithfulness of God. It demonstrates the compassion of God. It gives us a little bit of an insight into the last days in Israel's history. It features a remnant of God's people, and it illustrates spiritual restoration. Those are the five reasons why we have chosen to study this period, and we hope that in our study we shall be able to see the great significance of these five things as we study it together. We did a little survey, we considered the significance of it, and then we concluded last week by just trying to get the setting of the period. We recognize that there is the movement of God among the nations of the world to establish Persia as the world empire. We recognize the movement of God within the nation of Israel to set up the direct circumstances for the drama that was about to unfold. And then we also saw the work and the movement of God in the lives of individuals to produce the leaders and the directors that were going to be the main characters in the drama. Now the drama begins. Ezra chapters 1 and 2 will be our study this morning, but don't turn to it right now, because before we get into that, we're going to look at another passage. The beginning of the book of Ezra really begins with a decree that was given by the emperor, the king, the ruler of the great Medo-Persian Empire. And I suppose that decree, which you read about in the first chapter, meant to the children of the captivity something like what the Declaration of Independence meant to Americans a few years ago. It gave them identity as a people. I suppose that decree meant to the children of Israel something of what the Emancipation Act meant to thousands of enslaved human beings. It meant freedom and liberty. There's no doubt to those children of the captivity, this decree from the emperor meant just perhaps exactly what the Edict of Milan in the 4th century meant to the Christians, when, for the first time, their Christianity was given full legal rights in the Roman Empire. It gave them status among the people once again. And then there's certainly no question that this edict that we are going to study this morning meant to the children of Israel just something of what the British Mandate in 1948 meant to the Jewish people. It gave them a hope for the future. And when this edict came from the pen and from the lips of the emperor of the Persian Empire, it was the dawn of a new day for the children of Israel. It restored their confidence in God. It revived their spirit of nationalism, and it triggered a whole series of events that was going to lead to the building of Jerusalem, the inhabitation of the cities of Judah, again the rebuilding of the temple that was there in Judah. We're going to look this morning at this decree, this edict, we might call it. We want to consider just three things together in our study of the decree that occupies the first chapter and perhaps somewhat the second chapter of the book of Ezra. First of all, let's notice the author of the decree. The author obviously was a ruler. And as we read in the book of Ezra, we find that the ruler was none other than Cyrus. Cyrus was a tremendously significant man in the pages of history. He was a great military leader. In the year 559 BC, Cyrus occupied the throne of his father over a very small, insignificant plot of land called Persia. He was overshadowed by the great Median Empire of the time, but because of his leadership and his ability, he soon formed around him a block of Persian power, still overshadowed by the Medes. It was in 550, just 9 years later, that the great decisive battle was fought. The Medians were defeated, and Cyrus made a dual kingdom, occupying the throne of Media as well as Persia, and as a result today, we talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. It was just 11 years after that, the year 539, that Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, met the Babylonians. And you'll remember that it was the Babylonians that carried Judah, the two tribes to the south, into captivity. And Cyrus defeated the Babylonians, and when Ezra begins, the year 538, just 1 year after Cyrus had defeated the Babylonians, 1 year later, 538 BC, all of Western Asia, right to the very frontiers of the land of Egypt, were under the kingdom and the domain of Cyrus, the great king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Not only was he a great military leader, but he was a great statesman. His statesmanship, I suppose, is seen more than in any other way in the way he treated the Medes when he came in and occupied their land. Instead of treating them as defeated foes, he occupied the throne, made a dual monarchy, and gave them a great deal of respect as an autonomous country. And I suppose in our language today, we would sort of consider Cyrus as an enlightened monarch. He recognized the autonomy of each individual country. He respected their customs. He allowed them to worship their own gods. He reversed the policy of the Assyrians and the Babylonians by letting his captive people occupy their own land instead of displacing them into his kingdom and replacing them by his own people. And in many senses, Cyrus was an enlightened monarch. Although he was a great military leader and a great statesman, the significant thing about Cyrus is this. He was a servant of Jehovah. Turn to the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 44, where we find some very amazing things said concerning this great military leader and this great statesman. Isaiah chapter 44, towards the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 24, down to the end of the chapter, we're impressed with the fact that this Cyrus is the predicted restorer of Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, and especially the temple of God back there at Jerusalem. When you come to verses 24 and 25 of Isaiah 44, you discover immediately that everything is to be traced to the authority of God. Nothing happens apart from His word and without His might and power. Verse 24 says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish." When you come into verse 26, you find that the restoration of Jerusalem was the work of God, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, "Thou shalt be inhabited," and to the cities of Judah, "Ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." Although we won't explain it, I think it can be established that in verse 27, the defeat of the Babylonians was the work of God. It says in this verse, "That saith to the deep, be dry, And it's Josephus that tells us that Cyrus moved into Babylonia and defeated the Babylonians by diverting the waters of the river Euphrates so that his soldiers crossed the river into the Babylonian kingdom in about 1 foot of water, crossing over on feet. And I think perhaps this is the fulfillment of 27, where it says, "He is the one that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." Now, verse 28 is our key verse, because this verse tells us that this man, Cyrus, was going to be the very one chosen by God and used by God to restore Jerusalem, to defeat the Babylonians. It says, "That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure," even saying to Jerusalem, that is, that Cyrus is going to say to Jerusalem, "Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Now, isn't it an amazing thing that this verse talks about Cyrus as my shepherd? God speaks of this king Cyrus as my shepherd. He was the one who was going to lead the children of Israel back into the land. He was the one who was going to be responsible for the restoration of the children of Israel. Cyrus is my shepherd, says Jehovah. When you move into chapter 45, and especially into the first verse, you find another phrase about this Cyrus. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." And this is a very, very interesting thing, that Jehovah refers to this king as my anointed, the only king of the Gentiles who is referred to by this title. Cyrus is called my anointed. As my shepherd, he was going to lead the children of Israel from their captivity back into the land. As my anointed, he was going to be the leader of the great world empire, the Medo-Persian kingdom, to initiate conquests throughout the world that would teach the peoples of the world to respect God and to recognize the authority and the power of God. Now, if we went on through the first six verses of this particular chapter 45, we would notice some very amazing things about this Cyrus. For instance, in verse 4 it says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee," speaking of Cyrus, "by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me, you haven't even been born yet," he says. I've called you, I've surnamed you. Verse 5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Now here's some amazing things about the author of this decree. Here it teaches us, I think, friends, some very significant lessons about the sovereignty of God. Before Cyrus is born, he is named, he is commissioned, he is given his very character, and it's all before he was born. If we were to try to date this chapter, we would perhaps date it somewhere around the year 712 BC, 175 years before Ezra chapter 1. Now this tells me something wonderful about the God that you and I have come to worship. He is a God who knows all about us before we're even made, before we're born. As a matter of fact, if we were to study and study intensively Psalm 139, we would discover that every intricate part of our personality and our makeup came from God. And that's why the psalmist says, "Thou knowest me," because he was the one who put me together. He was the one who made me exactly what I am. And all that I am, my very personality, my potential, my character, all of that is from the very hand of God. If our point this morning teaches us anything, it teaches us the sovereignty of God in the life of an individual. God named this person, he called this person, he commissioned this person, he girded this person, even before Cyrus had been born. And the Lord's been doing the same with you. Isn't it an amazing thing that God knows all about you because he made you just as you are? And back there in a past eternity, he named you and he called you and he girded you and he's commissioned you just as he did in the life of this Cyrus. I think there's perhaps another lesson to be taught in this particular point, and it's this. Not only is God sovereign in the life of the individual, but he's sovereign among the nations of the world. Cyrus was his anointing. And he raises up Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire to be the scourge on the Babylonians, whom, incidentally, he had raised up to be a scourge on his own people, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. This is the way God works. He lifts up this country to scourge that country, lifts up this country to scourge that country. And I see, I think as perhaps we mentioned last week, as we start into our study, the hand of God behind the history of the world, directing the history and directing the nations, directing the kingdoms to effect his purpose. And I think it's a very significant thing that perhaps the countries in the world today that God is raising up, he's raising up not because of their righteousness, but he's raising up that they might be a scourge upon oftentimes the righteous people who have rejected him. And that certainly was what it was with the Babylonians and with the Medo-Persians. Cyrus was my anointed. I doubt very much if Cyrus was a worshiper of Jehovah. Now, he may have been to a limited degree. We know from history that when he came to conquer Babylon, that he worshiped the gods of the Babylonians, Marduk, with them. And that tells me a little bit about this Cyrus. He was sort of a jolly fellow. And you know, whoever you worship, then I'll worship along with you. Maybe he was a pretty good politician that way, you know. He sort of just went along with people. And there was no real conviction or no exclusivism as far as his worship is concerned. To that degree, he may have worshipped Jehovah. But we don't consider him, perhaps, as among those who were the true, devout worshippers of God. But he used him. He was the one who came in and was used by God to fulfill his purpose. I think there's one very significant thing still to be learned from this lesson, and it's this. The authority and the reliability of the Scriptures. Isn't it a wonderful thing in our day and age when the Word of God is brought under attack from every corner to recognize that 175 years before Cyrus is born, that he's on the pages of history. We move back to Isaiah 45 and 44 and we see that God has even named him. God has called him. God has told us exactly what he's going to do. And this, to me, is one of the great fulfilled prophecies of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it made a tremendous impact on Cyrus himself. According to the historian Josephus, when he was born and occupied the Medo-Persian kingdom, to read Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 and to see himself named right in the pages of history and in prophecy. Josephus tells us this. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this, that is, the verses that we've just read, and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. It would have been rather an amazing thing to sort of have been standing behind Cyrus when a fellow like Daniel came along and said, "Listen, young fellow, I want to show you something." And he turns over the pages. Read that. Read this. 175 years before he's born, he sees his name. He sees his commission. And Josephus tells us that an earnest and deep desire overcame him so that he might fulfill what was written. This is one of the great testimonies to the reliability and to the authority of the Word of God. Let's move on very quickly then and see, not only is the author of the decree a ruler by the name of Cyrus, but the purpose of the decree, as it's unfolded for us in Ezra chapter 1, and let's turn back to Ezra now, because we want to spend a few moments in this chapter. The purpose of this decree is, of course, restoration. Ezra chapter 1. Now, we're not going to take time to read the whole chapter. I hope that you've done that. We did read it all together last Sunday morning. So what I'd like to do, if I may, just to save a little bit of time, is to move quickly through the chapter and point out some of the elements that constitute the decree that comes from the pen of Cyrus. Notice the first verse. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, remember we mentioned last week that Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity would be 70 years in duration, that the word of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. Now, there are at least five elements to this proclamation. In verse 3, we have the first one. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and that's the very first element. So let's put down on our board, the first element in this decree was to return. They were to return to Jerusalem, to their homeland. This was part of his enlightened policy, that the autonomy of a people be recognized and they occupy their own land. They were to return then. Further in this third verse, it says, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And so the second element is that they were to rebuild. Of course, we know that the temple had already been built. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and now he is commanding them or instructing them to go and to rebuild this very temple in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver. And so the third element in this decree is a very current problem today. Finances. How's the work to be financed? Three ways through the book of Ezra, and we'll discover them as we go. The Jews who refused to go back to the land were to finance it. The people who lived in the area where the remnant left and left to go back, those people who lived in that area were to contribute towards the building of the temple too. And we're going to discover as we come on through the book of Ezra that it also was financed from the king's treasury. Cyrus himself contributed financially towards the rebuilding of this temple and Jerusalem. The fourth element brings us to verse 7, where it says, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylonia, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. So the fourth great element in this decree then is this. All of the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple were returned to the remnant who were returning. Now this is rather significant, actually, because it indicates something of Cyrus's character. What he did was he recognized the gods of each people that he conquered. And he didn't destroy the temples and destroy their gods and make them worship his god. He let them have their own gods and worship. Now isn't it interesting that when Israel is to return, he gives them vessels, not the gods that he had captured or that Nebuchadnezzar had captured. And this was because, of course, the children of Israel had no gods. They weren't practicers of idolatry. They didn't have the gods that the other peoples of the world had been worshiping. And so Cyrus couldn't restore to them the worship of their heathen deities. What he did was give them back the vessels that were associated with the temple and the worship of Jehovah. The fifth element then in this brings us to the end of verse 8, where it says that he numbered them, and he gave them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And so the fifth element is that he names the leader. And the leader he names is Sheshbazzar, the one to lead back the first expedition to the land. I think it will help us in our study to recognize that Sheshbazzar, or the leader, is given three names in the book. Sheshbazzar is his Persian name. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 2, you discover his Babylonian name. It says, which came with Zerubbabel. Now I conclude that these are the same persons. One is his Persian name, the other is his Babylonian name. If you come down to chapter 2, verse 63, it says, and the Tershatha, and this word means the governor. This is a Persian name, and it refers to his Persian title. So when we go through our book, we're going to see three titles or words given to the same person. Zerubbabel, his Babylonian name. Sheshbazzar, his Persian name. The Tershatha was the governor, or the title that he had. It was a Persian name. So the person we're considering then is Zerubbabel or Sheshbazzar. Rather interesting to recognize that he is of the line of David. He's a descendant of King Jehoiakim. And most interesting to see when we come over to the lineage of Christ, that he is in the very line of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, he's one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel, this great leader then, brings back the people of Israel as they're coming back into the land. Now, it's very interesting to speculate as to why there was such a prompt response on the part of Cyrus to the Jewish people. The very first year he comes to the kingdom, he issues the decree. Why so prompt? The naturalistic explanation is this. Persia had conquered everything but Egypt. What they needed was a people on the very border, on the frontier of Egypt, who would be sympathetic to Cyrus and to sort of act as a buffer state. And so in order to win their support, Cyrus treats them very nicely, tries to win their favor, sends them back to their land to act as a buffer state between Egypt, which wasn't taken by him until 525, and the great Medo-Persian Empire. That's the naturalistic explanation. But isn't it interesting to see the contrast between that and the biblical explanation? What's the biblical explanation? It's this. Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He stirred up his spirit. I think that's a most interesting expression. He stirred up his spirit. Actually, the word could be translated, he shook him. That's just what Jehovah does with Cyrus. He shakes his spirit so that he's brought to the point of making this decree. Now let's reenact the scene. I wonder how it happened. Perhaps it was something like this. Daniel comes along, or another great person in the kingdom. He thumbs through the Bible pages until he comes to Isaiah 44 and 45. Cyrus reads his own name there. He sees that this is the word of God, the word of God that's speaking about him, the word of God that's talking about him. And he sees what God has for him to do in his life. And as he is subjected to this experience, somehow the Spirit of God begins to work within him, and he begins to shake him. He begins to stir him. And Cyrus responds to this in such a way that he, by his decree, triggers the fulfillment of God's purpose for him and for his own people, the nation of Israel. I suggest to you this morning, Christian, that there is nothing more tragic in the life of a Christian than to read the Word of God and not be stirred in our souls as we read it. That's a tragic thing. To sit down for our morning devotions and to read through the Word of God and not be stirred. To come and to listen to the exposition of God's Word and perhaps never even see ourselves in it. Or even see ourselves, not by name, but to see ourselves right there and never be stirred. I think there's something that we need very, very much in Believer's Chapel and in our own homes and in our lives, and it's this. That God the Holy Spirit would stir our souls when we are subjected to the truth of God's Word. What would happen in your home or in your life when every time you sat down to read God's Word, you saw yourself there and you saw the purposes of God for you and God stirred your soul? Do you ever pray that way, friends, before you open the Bible and read it? Say, oh God, stir my soul this morning. Come in and do a work in me. Stir my heart as I find myself in your word. I wonder what would happen in Believer's Chapel if, when our pianist moves forward to the piano at about 5 minutes to 11, a quiet hush falls over the auditorium. And every one of God's people begin to pour out their heart to God and say, oh God, stir my heart this morning. Stir my soul. God forbid that I should sit through this service without having you come to shake me a little bit. Stir my heart. What would happen in our lives? This is why God's purpose is fulfilled here. God comes in and he stirs the heart of Cyrus. And Cyrus responds, and the purposes and the work of God is realized and fulfilled. May God help us in our lives to see ourselves in his word. And as we see it, oh, that he might stir our hearts, that we might respond in willing obedience and in devotion to fulfill his purpose and his plan in our life. The author was Cyrus. The purpose of the decree was that there might be a restoration. Last of all, let's just look at, if we can very briefly, chapter 2 to find the response to the decree. How do the children of Israel respond? The response, as we mentioned last week, just in our survey, was in the form of a remnant. It was the remnant that responded. We'd like to notice a couple of things about this remnant, if we may, in closing this morning, please. The first thing that we want to notice is this, that the response or the remnant was very small. It was very small. If you read through chapter 2, you would have discovered that several groups responded to the decree. Let me just point them out as we go through chapter 2. Will you notice it in your Bible, please?
In the second verse of chapter 2, you have the leaders that responded, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, and there are 12 of them all together. These are the leaders that responded. When you come to verse 3, you have the families that responded. Sometimes the families are given by the name of the father, and sometimes by the place that they occupied. If you move down to verse 36, you find the priests and the Levites that responded. In verse 43, you have the beginning of the Nethinim that responded. These were the slaves, the servants that worked in relation to the temple. Perhaps it may have even been the Gibeonites. And if you remember the story in Joshua, then you'll understand the significance of this. The Nethinim then were the servants that worked in relation to the temple. If you come down into verse 59, you find the next group are families who couldn't prove their genealogy. They didn't really know what family they were from. They were Jews. They didn't know exactly their ancestry, though. The same is true in verse 61, priests, who didn't know their genealogy and couldn't prove the root from which they came, and as a result were eliminated from the temple worship. Now, if you took all of this and added it all up, you would find that there are almost 30,000 given in the list that responded. It's interesting when you come to verse 64 to notice that the sum total is about 50,000. So this is only a partial list that we have at the beginning of chapter 2. About 30,000 given to us by names, by priests, by families, by Nethinim, by leaders, and so on. But then when you come down to the sum total, it was about 50,000 altogether, counting the men, the families, and the servants that returned. Very small. Just a handful. I wonder why. Wonder why. Well, we already sort of have suggested a partial answer to this. It could very well be that here we have a group of people who have moved now into the second generation. Second generation Christianity is a pathetic thing. Have you ever realized that? Here is a second generation. They've lost the love for their homeland. They've lost that sense of animosity that comes with being captives in a foreign land. They've sort of settled down. They're a little bit comfortable now in Babylon. And when the opportunity to return comes, they let it pass by. Second generation Jews. Have you ever noticed the difference between first generation and second generation Christians? I have. And it's something that we need to be very concerned about as parents, rearing a second generation of Christians. That's perhaps one reason. Another reason could very well be that now that Persia had taken over, their lot was not only very comfortable, but very lucrative. And they weren't just prepared to leave all this behind. It was really a problem of discipleship, we'd say in New Testament terms. They really weren't committed to their role. They really weren't prepared to deny themselves. They really weren't prepared to sacrifice. Those that had a love for the homeland, those that knew something about personal discipleship, made up the remnant in the Old Testament, just as they do in the New Testament as well. And we're going to discover as we go through our study some very important lessons about this remnant, this small group that had a love for the homeland, had a desire for the temple and for the word and the work of God, and had a deep distaste for the place in Babylon. The remnant was very small. Another thing about this remnant is that it, and this is very important, it represented all Israel. That's very important. This week I read a book entitled Mr. Confusion. Do you know who Mr. Confusion is? Herbert W. Armstrong, the great spokesman for British Israelism in the United States. Now, although the book said that there were many things Mr. Armstrong was confused about, this was one of them. And Mr. Armstrong and British Israelism's position is simply this, that in the return that takes place in this chapter, it's only Judah that returns. The American people today come from the tribe of Manasseh. The British people come from the tribe of Ephraim. And the other 10 tribes that scattered through the lands have made up European peoples and Western civilization. His whole premise, and by the way, his whole development of prophecy rests upon this premise, and his whole premise rests upon the fact that in this return, the response to the decree, it was only Judah that returned. I wonder if that's really true. Let's see if by looking at our passage very simply, we can discover whether this really is true, whether it was just Judah that actually responded. Notice what it says in chapter 1, please, and verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? Now that doesn't sound like just Judah. It's of all his people. And you have further in that phrase, the God of Israel. If you come down to verse 5, it says, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. Now it's very important to recognize that the leaders of this expedition were in fact people from Judah. But that's rather understandable because it was Jerusalem that they were to rebuild. It was the cities of Judah that were to be re-inhabited. It was the temple that was to be rebuilt. And we can see the fact that the leaders of this expedition were in fact those of Judah. But this remnant, and let's just get the picture here. We've got the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. This remnant, a little group down here, just 50,000, this remnant represents all of Israel. The whole 12 tribes are represented by this small remnant. Let me see if I can show you in a couple of verses why we're suggesting this. 2 and verse 70. Chapter 2 and verse 70. It says, so the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Very interesting to notice that he says, and all Israel. Now let me just give you a couple of other verses to check out. Chapter 6, verse 17, and chapter 8, verse 35, refer to 12 offerings. 12 offerings. There were 12 sin offerings that were offered in chapter 6, 17. There were 12 bullocks that were offered in chapter 8, verse 35. And this seems to establish the fact that what is taking place in this remnant represents all of Israel. All of Israel is here. I think it's important to recognize that even before Judah, or even before these 10 tribes were carried into captivity, we could show from 2 Chronicles that representatives of these 10 tribes had moved into the 2 tribes in order to avoid the assault of the Assyrians. And so you've got even the people of the 10 tribes dwelling among these 2 tribes who are carried off to Babylon and who are returning now in this particular remnant. The book of Ezra establishes the fact that the 12 offerings, the 12 bullocks, all of Israel, this remnant represents all of Israel. If we were to turn over to the New Testament, we would see in James chapter 1, verse 1, that James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. On the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts, Peter stands up and he says, and let all the house of Israel assuredly know. Here we have these people who in fact were small, but they represented all of Israel. And we conclude from this that the premise for all of Mr. Armstrong's prophetic development is inaccurate. This remnant is a representative group of all of Israel. Politically, Judah was restored and reestablished, but in that group, there are representatives of all the peoples. Now, just in closing, let's establish that this remnant returned where? To the land. They returned to the land. That was what the remnant did. And I would like to close, if I can, by establishing this very simple but very important fact, that all of the blessings of the nation of Israel in relation to the covenant depended upon them being in the land. Here we are coming to the first principle, and we're going to study several. Here we're coming to the first principle upon which God blessed the remnant. They came back to the land. When Abraham was in the land, he was blessed. When he went down to Egypt, it's lost history. When the sons of Jacob were down in Egypt, 400 years, it's lost history. When they come back to the land, their history begins again. When the 10 tribes are in the land, it's history. When they're carried captive by the Assyrians, they're lost from the pages of history. Exactly the same with Israel. Judah, we're only given glimpses of the 70 years of captivity when they're in Babylon. Before they go, they're in God's country and God's program is being developed. In Babylon, it's lost from history. They return to the land, their history begins. Very important to recognize that the land was the place of blessing. And it was upon this premise that the blessing of God rested upon the remnant. They came back to the land. And that was the place of blessing. And all of the promises that were theirs in the Abrahamic covenant now could be experienced and could be enjoyed because they were in the place of blessing. Is there a place of blessing for the New Testament Christian? There is. Absolutely. Is there a place of blessing where the New Testament Christian is eligible to live in the enjoyment of all of the blessings that are his in his Christian life? Yes, there is. What is that place? Where is that place of blessing? When the Apostle John writes to those people in his first epistle, he writes that their joy may be full. And if we can paraphrase that, what he's saying is that they might live in the full enjoyment of all that they have in Christ. That their Christian experience might be a rich, overflowing experience. That they might live in the daily enjoyment of all the riches that are theirs in Jesus Christ. That's being in the place of blessing. But what was that place? 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." I want to tell you this morning, Christian, that the place of blessing in the life of the Christian is being in fellowship with God. That's the place of blessing. And it's only when you're in fellowship with God and in fellowship with Jesus Christ, are you in the pages of history as far as God is concerned. You might be making all kinds of history in the human record, but in God's record and in God's history book, it's lost history. When you're not in that place of blessing. And that place is to be in fellowship with God. Is that where you are this morning? What a tragic thing to have that fellowship disturbed by sin, or by disobedience, or by rebellion against the Lord. It's a wonderful thing that the work of Calvary has brought us into that place of blessing. It's brought us into fellowship with Him. And that's the transformation that takes place when a person passes from death unto life. They move into that sphere of fellowship or into that access with God. It's a tremendous privilege. That's the place of rich blessing and of real joy and of the power of God in the life of the believer. It's being in fellowship with God. But when the believer rebels or when he sins, that fellowship is interrupted. What a tragic thing in the life of a Christian. To be out of fellowship with God. That fellowship can be restored. That's the wonderful teaching of 1 John chapter 1. It's restored by coming and confessing our sin, acknowledging that sin to Him, coming back to that place where the rebellion set in, acknowledging it, confessing it, coming back into fellowship with Him so that we'll be in the place of blessing. I wonder this morning if perhaps in our audience there aren't many of us who right now at the beginning of this, the Lord's Day, need to just to come back to that place where from whence we've strayed. Come back to that place where the disobedience set in. The Lord knows all about it, you know, but He's just waiting for you to acknowledge it. He's waiting for you to confess it. He wants you to come back and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I acknowledge my sin. I confess my rebellion." He wants you to come back and to acknowledge that. And when that is done, dear Christian, you move back into fellowship with Him. And that's the place of spiritual blessing. We're going to go through the book of Ezra and find that the blessings that God bestowed upon the remnant depended upon certain principles. And the first principle is this: they moved into the place of blessing. There are other principles. And I'd like to encourage you to read chapter 3 of Ezra next week and see if you can find at least two or three principles in Ezra chapter 3 upon which the blessing of God fell on this remnant. Why did God bless them? Why did they know the fullness of the blessing of God, to some degree at least, or at some times? It was because of these principles. And the first principle is this: they returned to the place of blessing. God has a deep desire in His life this morning, Christian, to bless you young people down at the back, to bless you mums and you dads and each one of us. He wants to bless us as we start our year at seminary. You know that? It's not just going to be the tribulation period. He wants to bless us this year. He wants to move into our lives. He wants to bless you in your work. He wants to bless your testimony. But listen, Christian, That blessing comes when we are in fellowship with Him. That's the place of blessing. May God help us in our lives to know much of that during this day and during this coming week. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do pray now that Thou bless the study of Thy Word to our hearts. We pray that indeed Thou would stir our souls this morning. We ask, O God, that as we're shaken down in the innermost being of our person, that we might respond. And O God, that Thy purposes and Thy will in our lives might be realized. Do bless through this day. Give us, O God, the deep joy of being in fellowship with Thee today and of knowing Thy purposes in our lives and just enjoying Thee and Thy will. Bless Thy word, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.